Good morning. If you got your Bibles, we're going to be in Joshua chapter 10, looking at verses 1 through 28. Joshua 10, verses 1 through 28. For those that don't know, my name is Jimmy Fowler. I'm one of the pastors here at Redeemer Fellowship. My family and I moved here from Canada. Actually, in 2012, so it's been quite a while. We really love Redeemer. We love the people here. We're so thankful to be here with you. You know, I kind of lived in numerous spots. I was born in Texas. My family moved up here when my dad got a job at General Mills and Power Packaging, doing maintenance on machinery and things like that. I've also spent some time in Uganda. I lived there for 2 years. I lived in Russia for a year. I lived in Canada for 10 years, where I met my wife, Michelle, and brought her back and gave her freedom and a green card. And so life is good. But growing up, I wasn't a Christian. I was a nominal Catholic at best, right? So really, what that means is I say I believe, but I only go on like the important dates, right? So, you know, you'd be there for Ash Wednesday. You'd go to Palm Sunday, you'd show up for Easter and Christmas, and those were sort of the times, right? I didn't really understand anything about the gospel, didn't really quite grasp it. You know, I kind of grew up going to Catholic schools, whether it was elementary school or even in high school, and so I would have this understanding, but I didn't really have a faith in that. And in middle school, I went to Haynes Middle School here. There was a young man named Scotty Miller, and Scotty was a believer. He was a believer. And he was a good friend of mine. We hung out all the time. And so Scotty would keep inviting me out to youth group. He'd keep inviting me out to youth group and saying, Jimmy, you know, come on with me. It'd be fun. And so I'm like, all right, you know, I'll go. And I would go. And one of the things, and this is awkward, if you're young and you're inviting your friends, here's the thing not to do. Don't invite your friend, get there, and then peace out and go play with your friends. And this guy don't know nobody. So I knew nobody. And what happens when you don't know anybody? People feel sorry for you, usually leaders. So I would have this leader that would always kind of hang out with me because Scotty left me and ditched me, right? But I really appreciate that. Because actually it became where this youth leader, this youth pastor mentored me. And he would share the gospel with me. And he would talk to me about things and really sort of kind of challenge me on my beliefs. And I would hear from the other students like, Jimmy, just if you just gave your life to Jesus, just give your life to him, it's going to get so much easier. And I'm like, what do you mean easier? Like, no, it's just going to get better. In what way? And I'm not saying I was some like intellectual guy that sort of, you know, was trying to fight them on this. All it really was is I grew up in a broken and dysfunctional home where I learned early on, don't trust people. Don't trust what they say. You know, one of the words of wisdom from my dad was, Jimmy, if they're sugarcoating it, that means they're ready to stab you, right? Like, they're going to get you somehow, some way. Don't believe what they say. And so I would just sit there and hear these things like, what do you mean it's going to get easier? And so I asked Jeff that, the youth pastor. I asked Jeff, what does that mean, that it's going to get easier? He goes, well, actually, no, it's not. It's going to get harder. It's going to be more difficult for you. And it's going to be more difficult because you're going to live in a way, you're called to live in a way that pushes back against how your friends are going to live their lives. You're going to live in a way that pushes back what the world thinks you should be living your life by and the standards and priorities that they say you have. Because as we look at Scripture, as we look at what it means to follow Jesus, it's he didn't use this word, I can use this word now, it's countercultural. The way he would tell me, it goes against the grain of what society says is the norm. And so I really, really appreciated hearing that obedience is costly, that obedience can be difficult. And I've learned that, and if you probably learned that as well, that there are moments in life when you do the right thing and it costs you. You keep your word, you show up, you stay faithful to the commitments that you've made, and then rather than being rewarded, the pressure increases. Conflict intensifies. Obedience at times can feel like a burden instead of a blessing. And that's exactly where Israel find themselves in Joshua 10. After making a covenant with Gibeon, a covenant forged under deception, and yet honored out of reverence for God, they are called to defend the very people who tricked them. Much like the Hobbit, we have five kingdoms here, five kings unite in battle, and suddenly Israel's drawn into a fight they didn't ask for. On behalf of allies they didn't choose, because of a decision that they wish they had paused and prayed over. And yet God fights for them. That's the surprising nature of this account in chapter 10. God doesn't say, "You made your bed, now lie in it." He says, "Do not be afraid. I have given them into your hand." Why? Because God is faithful, even when we are not. He keeps covenant, even when we break it. He delivers, because he delights in showing his mercy. The message of this chapter isn't that God fights for the flawless and the perfect. It's that he fights for his people, because he has bound himself to them in promise, grace, and covenant love. And as we look at this account, we're going to see that our hope doesn't rest in how faithful we've been, but in how faithful God is. And that's exactly what I would like for us to get this morning. If there's one thing I would love for you to take this morning, it's this. God fights for his people because he is faithful, not because they are. Please pray with me. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the blessing to be able to study it and hear it and listen to it and to just wrestle with it. And Lord, that how you convict using your word. And I pray, Father, that as we look at this text, that we would be encouraged more and more of how faithful of a God we follow. A God that does not cast us aside, but a God that defends and fights for us. Pray this all in your name. Amen. So God fights for his people because he is faithful, not because they are. And we're going to look at this. We're going to walk through this text. We're going to go ahead and read the 28 verses in chunks. But we're going to walk through it in this way. And if you're one that takes notes, here you go. First, we're going to be looking at God's faithfulness meets our failures in verses 1 through 11. Secondly, we're going to see that God's power is anchored in his promises, verses 12 to 15. Third, God's justice is an expression of his faithfulness, and that's verses 16 to 27. And finally, we'll end on verse 28, where we see that Jesus, the better Joshua, fights for our final victory. But before we begin there, thought it would be good. I've been using this word covenant. I've been kind of throwing that out there. And I thought it'd be important for us to maybe just spend a few moments here on what are covenants and why do they matter? Because you see, throughout Scripture, God reveals himself not just as creator or judge, but as a covenant maker and a covenant keeping God. See, this covenant is this sacred binding relationship that's initiated by God to bring his people into fellowship with himself. And oftentimes it's referred to as this contract between God and man, and yet it's more than a contract. It's personal, it's a relational promise in which God commits himself to his people with unwavering faithfulness. Covenants are how God structures his relationship with humanity. You kind of see it as sort of like the backbone of the entire biblical narrative. Through covenants, God makes promises, he gives commands, he sets expectations, and assures his people of his presence and his power. Whether it's with Noah, Abraham, Israel, David, or the church. God uses covenants to express his grace and establish his kingdom on earth. And so why do they matter? Well, first, covenants reveal God's character. It shows us that God is not this distant deity who deals with humanity in cold, impersonal terms. This all-knowing God who created all things deals with us personally. He binds himself to his people by oath and by promise. It shows that he is a relational God, a faithful God, a trustworthy God. Secondly, covenants provide assurance in a world full of broken promises and shifting circumstances. That is really, really comforting for those of us that maybe haven't had things go our way. Maybe we haven't grown up in the best of circumstances, or maybe you're going through circumstances that are not ideal for you now. It's nice to know, it's comforting to know that we have this assurance in a world full of broken promises that God's covenant love is steadfast. Where we rebel, where we wander, he is steadfast and sure and faithful. This is our hope. Not that we have kept our end perfectly in covenant with God, but that Christ has kept it on our behalf. Third, they shape identity and mission. To be a covenant people means we belong to God and are called to reflect his character. In the Old Testament, Israel was set apart by covenant. In the New Covenant, the church is marked not by circumcision, but by the Spirit of God. We are not our own. We are God's by covenant grace. And finally, covenants show God's commitment to redemption. From the first promise that he gave us in Genesis 3:15, that he would crush the serpent, to the cross and resurrection of Christ, covenants are the trail of breadcrumbs leading us through redemptive history. Each covenant building on the last, culminating in this new covenant where Jesus, the true and better covenant keeper, fulfills all righteousness and takes the curse that we deserve. So God's faithfulness meets our failures. Verses 1 through 11. As soon as Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai and all its men and warriors. Now, pause here for a second. Let's contrast this back in Joshua 9. In Joshua 9, we see Gibeon. They say, what do they say after the deception? And Joshua's asking, why'd you do this? He said, well, we heard about what God had commanded Moses, that he had given everything to him, that he had given everything to God's people. And we've seen this play out. And so we greatly feared. In essence, they feared not just the people of God, but the God who was fighting, the God who was pushing, the God that was supporting these people in their conquest. And yet now we see these kings not talking about fearing God, but fearing man. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hohem, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon said to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. So here we see Joshua upholding that covenant, this deal, this truce that he has with Gibeon. And not only that, we see God himself entering in such a mighty and spectacular way, in that it wasn't the hailstorms that he threw down struck more dead than the swords of the Israelites. And so what do we see here? First, God steps in despite Israel's flawed history. Despite their history of rebellion, despite their history of disobedience, despite their history of unfaithfulness, despite their history of ignorance and making ignorant decisions such as entering into a treaty with a people that they were supposed to destroy, God steps in, which is reassuring for you and for me, because God's faithfulness isn't conditional on our perfection. 2 Timothy 2 reads this: we are faithless. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Despite our rebellion, despite the way we sway and we wander, God's faithfulness isn't conditional on your perfection or on mine. And because we cannot remain faithful, we have not remained faithful, and we've shown ourselves to be faithless, we have this means of repentance that reopens the path back to God's help. Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. If we had just an ounce, a gram of self-awareness, we would understand and we would see right away, we do not follow God's ways perfectly as we are called to. We do not obey him perfectly. We do not love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. We do not. And all of us deserve this just punishment of God's wrath poured out upon us. And yet God continues to allow us to repent. And so we know that we are faithless. A faithless people should be continually and ongoing showing a heart of repentance, going to God, repenting of our sin, confessing our sin. And what I love that we see here is that past mistakes do not cancel the future mercy that God offers. Even though they've made all these mistakes in the past, God is still merciful with them. Lamentations 3:22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We can rest assured knowing this, living this, believing this. Oftentimes I forget about this. I forget often this covenant loving, this covenant keeping God that we have. That despite my failures, despite that I've disqualified, I think that to myself, have I just not disqualified myself again? Yet he does not hold that against me, nor you. And it doesn't cancel out the opportunity for future mercy. God steps in despite Israel's flawed history. And secondly, God delivers through the supernatural intervention. God does what his people cannot do for themselves. Exodus 14. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. How many of us have been with our backs against the wall, or like badgers sort of backed up into a corner, not sure what's the way out? Where's my relief going to come from? Where's my rescue going to come from? And then God steps in and does what we cannot do for ourselves and makes a way. And he does that here for God's people. And he does this not for our glory, but for his own. His intervention highlights his glory. Isaiah 42:8 says this: I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. His glory is reserved for him and him alone. We're just fortunate that he does it for our good. And God uses human weaknesses as a platform for his faithfulness. Because oftentimes, brothers and sisters, I feel weak. I feel like my faith is not strong enough. I resonate really well with those words, I believe, but help my unbelief. And yet God uses human weakness as a platform to showcase his faithfulness. 2 Corinthians 12. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. Despite our faith not being strong enough, we have a faithful God that still intervenes on our behalf. Number two, God's power is anchored in his promises. Verses 12 to 15 read, at that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. So we go from God's faithfulness in our failure, and now we see his promises that are empowered by bold prayer, or that his promises empower bold prayer. Because he is a God who speaks and acts, we can approach him with bold dependence. And we see that bold prayer flows from trusting God's word. I mean, look at what Joshua has seen and he has witnessed. He has seen and heard as God has commanded and said, I will give you this land. I will deliver these people into your hand. Not only has he heard this, he has witnessed it. He has seen God move in miraculous ways. And so he trusts in the word of God that when God says, do not be afraid, I am with you, I will deliver them, he believes God will deliver them into our hands. And so he now has this boldness to pray in such a way that I would never have thought of, Lord, just keep the sun up so we can keep going for him. And this confidence in prayer grows from this clarity in one's calling. 1 John 5 says this, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. See, Joshua understands his calling, that he has been called to go into this land and conquer it. And because of that, he can pray boldly. But we also have a calling on our lives. We are called children of God, that we are sons and daughters, that we have been adopted into this family of God. We can go pray boldly. We can go pray boldly, Abba Father, to him. We can ask according to his will, and he answers. We have been called this royal priesthood. We have been called ambassadors of Christ. See, God has called you to be in relationship with him, to depend upon him, to reach out to him, to pray to him. And that means praying boldly. And God has called you where you are at right now. Where you're at right now, the situation that you're in, where you find yourself presently, whether it's in your relationships, whether it's in your career, whether it's with your family, wherever God has you is where God has called you to. And whatever situation God has you in is the situation God has called you to. And he invites you, this is an opportunity, to pray boldly, to depend upon him, to ask according to his will. Because bold faith is not about strength. You know, I grew up kind of, when I became a believer, I would look at all these men of faith, these people of faith that we find in Scripture. These saints, these stalwarts. I'd be like, man, I'm not strong like them. I'm not Paul. They would always raise up Paul, like, go be like Paul and head to the 1040 window kind of a thing. Like, they would always say, you want to be a super Christian? This is what you got to be. And I would look at these people. At first, I'd be like, man, I can't measure up to this. Look at how strong they are. And then the more you read, you're like, man, that's pretty weak. Peter's weak. Peter's not that smart. He's slow. He went out first to the tomb, but he was outran by John. Like, there's all these flaws that we find. And we learn that bold faith is not about strength, it's about surrender. Those that have surrendered themselves to God. Matthew 17, because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. We are called to pray boldly, not from a position of strength, but of surrender. And God answers prayer to accomplish his purposes. Because God loves to honor dependent faith. Psalm 34:15 says this, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. But what if I pray, and I pray, and I pray, and he doesn't answer? Why is it that I keep doing the things I shouldn't do? I feel often like in Romans, like I know the things I should do. I know the things I ought to do, but I don't do those things. I do the other things. Like, why is it that I'm in this position? Why is it that I keep crying out to you? Why is it that I ask for deliverance in this? And yet, it seems like you are silent. It seems like you are distant. It seems like you do not hear me. What if I prayed for this over and over and over again and nothing happens? First, I may have to come to the realization that what I thought was for my good and his glory was not for my good or his glory. Secondly, I need to come to the understanding that delays are not denials. Sometimes there's a reason for the delay. Maybe it's because my heart's not in the right place. Maybe it's because there's a lesson here that God is teaching me. Maybe there's a bit of patience and perseverance that the Lord is working on my heart on in the midst of this. Delays are not denials because God's timing is perfect. Third, God's justice is an expression of his faithfulness. Verses 16 to 27. We're going to kind of jump through. We're going to do it like, what do you call it? Smash cut in this. So these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told to Joshua the five kings had been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. And so they pursue, and they kept striking them down with great blow until they were wiped out. Now verse 22, Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so, and brought those five kings out to him from the cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death. And he hanged them on five trees. And they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves and set large stones in front. So we go from God's response to our prayers as he listens to Joshua there. And we now see his holy and faithful response to evil. See, brothers and sisters, divine justice isn't a departure from mercy. It is the very foundation of redemptive love. Many of us, and myself included, modern believers, struggle with this notion of divine judgment. Accounts like this in Joshua 10 that involve the death of enemy kings. But this must be read through the lens of covenant justice. These kings opposed God's covenant people and his kingdom plan. Their judgment is not a contradiction of God's mercy. It's just, it's a fulfillment of his holy character. And the cross is where this tension is ultimately resolved. God's justice is poured out, not on rebellious kings, but on his innocent son. God's judgment defends God's people and honors his holiness, because justice is an act of covenant protection. Deuteronomy 32, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. So it's this, to be in this covenant, we must live a just life. And holiness, a holy God, a God that's part of his character, is his holiness, demands that evil be addressed. Nahum 1 says this, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty." And yet, we stand here. We stand here. Because when we hear about justice, we often want justice for ourselves, right? We often demand justice for ourselves or vengeance for ourselves. When we've been wronged, when someone has stood up against us, when we feel like we've been maligned, we get angry and upset, and we demand justice for that. And we say, "God, where is your justice in this? Why should they be allowed to continue in this manner? Why are you not punishing them for this sin, for this injustice that I am enduring?" And yet we fail to recognize that we really don't want that justice being meted out now, completely, fully. Because all of us, as enemies of God, those who are not in Christ, deserve that justice, that full wrath of God, to be poured out upon us. Because we do not obey God's law perfectly. We do not obey God's commands perfectly. We are called to be a holy people, and man, we've not done a very good job. And I'm not even just talking at a macro level, looking at the universal church and mega churches or small churches or churches that are covering up sexual abuse and financial abuse. I'm not even just talking about the domineering pastors or the mega church pastors. I'm talking about even in the small local churches where we know that maybe sin is running rampant, but it doesn't go addressed. Where we excuse and justify people's behavior and just say, "Well, it's fine for now. They're not hurting anybody." Or even personally looking at ourselves, knowing our doubts, our sins, our struggles and temptations. See, judgment reminds us that we need a substitute, because justice must be meted out. As it says in Nahum 1, he is slow to anger and great in power and will by no means clear the guilty. We need a substitute. Romans 3:25. Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. You know, oftentimes we talk about God has wiped away my sins. He has cleaned my slate. But how does that happen? It's not like it's a white marker board where he just kind of, you know, wipes it off like that. No. He took it upon himself. He took your sins and my sins upon himself. And his divine forbearance, his patience, his loving patience and kindness, he waited. And he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, at the cross, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, brothers and sisters, judgment reminds us that we need this substitute, this perfect substitute to stand in our place. God's justice highlights the beauty of the gospel, because at the cross is where justice and mercy meet. At the cross, God's wrath is satisfied, and that means peace is possible. That those who were enemies of God, those who were opposed to God, those that hated God, those that wanted to live their lives apart from God, those that mocked God, Peace is possible. Fourth, Jesus, the better Joshua, fights for our final victory. Verse 28. As for Makeda, Joshua captured on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, and he did to the king of Makeda just as he had done to the king of Jericho. So from the justice of God in the conquest, we look towards the mercy of God in Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of what Joshua only foreshadowed. Our Savior, our Captain, our Conqueror. Spurgeon once wrote, "Jesus is the true Joshua, the captain of our salvation, who leads us into the promised inheritance by conquest, not of swords, but of his own blood." See, Jesus finishes the mission Joshua could not. Joshua's mission was not eternal, it was temporal. Joshua's mission was physical, to take over this land, to conquer this land. And yet, Jesus, though, finishes the mission Joshua could not. Joshua points forward, but Jesus fulfills completely. And Jesus obeyed in your place and for your salvation. Philippians 2:8 says this, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, so that we could enter this promised land, that we could enter this land of rest." See, Jesus delivers eternal rest, not just the temporary relief that Joshua was offering. Revelation 21:4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." As we look at Joshua, we see this archetype that points to Jesus, where he just goes into this land for temporary relief, but Jesus brings us into a land for eternal rest. And oftentimes I know, I sit there and go, "I don't deserve this," and I feel weak. But I rest assured knowing that we are justified by Christ's work, not our performance. It's not about how much we can work ourselves up. It's not how much we can kind of pretty ourselves or church ourselves up or church up our activities to kind of make them look like they're good. It's not about memorizing, you know, a bunch of scripture passages and making sure I can go through the Romans Road, and there was some color scheme with bracelets back in the day. I can't remember them. But it's about something more than that. It's about Christ's work that is perfect. Philippians 1:6, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And I feel weak. And I have to remind myself that our perseverance is by grace, not by spiritual momentum. It's not like they're trying to roll down a hill, because I find myself two steps forward, or one step forward, two steps back quite often. And it's not about the momentum I can build up. It's not about checking off boxes and making sure I'm doing certain things, and they may be good things. But we persevere by grace, not by the spiritual momentum. And we're kept by covenant, not by consistency. It's only because our God is faithful to the covenant. It is only because our God is faithful that we remain, that we have any chance of succeeding. We are kept by covenant, not by consistency. Brothers and sisters, God fights for his people, even the weak, fearful, and inconsistent. He fought for you on the cross. He fights for you now as he intercedes on your behalf. And he will fight until your final victory is complete. God's faithfulness meets our failures. He is with us even when we've messed up. God's power is anchored in his promises. We can pray boldly because he has spoken. God's justice proves his holiness. His judgment protects and his mercy restores, and God's Son secures your victory. Jesus, the better Joshua, finishes what you cannot. So we can rest, trust, pray, persevere, because the God who fights for you will never leave you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And I thank you just for the blessed reminder of your faithfulness. That even though we are shaky and rocky, and our faith oftentimes is weak and feeble, you cling to us. When we flee and we try to hide because we're ashamed of our sins, Lord, you, like in the garden, call out to us. You grab hold of us. Father, I pray that we would rest assured, of your faithfulness in our lives, and that we could pray boldly and live to your glory. Pray this all in your name. Amen.